Brother Merriweather is at Metro today. One of his students is preaching this morning there, so he's there, so I'm filling in for him today. And we're going to be studying, the class you had last week, he'll be summarizing and extending next week. But today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Would you bow with me as we pray? Almighty God, we pray your blessing on our assembly this morning in studying your word. Help us, Father, to have the wisdom we need to understand and apply your word to our lives. We pray, Father, for forgiveness of our sins, that the hands we lift up in prayer to you and in worship and service are holy hands. We pray that you help us to understand and to apply your word to our lives. And help us, Father, to be sensitive to those who need to know your Son that are all around us. Be with and protect each and every one of us and our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, my hope is to cover the entire first chapter today, and then you'll get back to the topic that you were studying last week, next week. John chapter 1 was the gospel of, this is not the gospel of John. How many books did John write? You sure? How many books did John write? Let's see, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, yes. So how many books did John write?
Five.
Kim, I think you better keep the checkbook. Okay. But anyway, John wrote five books of the Bible. And of those five, 1 John, at the time he wrote this, it's generally assumed that John is the only surviving apostle at the time this book is written. If history is correct, secular history, John was the only apostle to die a natural death. He went on to write 2 and 3 John, and then around AD 96, he was exiled by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos for having preached the gospel. And most think that he was released from there and that he spent his final years of life in Ephesus. And there's an early tradition by church historians that in the closing months or years or whatever it was of his life, that he had reached the point where each Lord's Day he would stand up leaning on his cane. And he would pronounce, "My little children, love one another," and then sit back down. He reached the point where that was all he had left, but that's all he needed to have left. And one of the great lessons to me from the Apostle John is this. He had a nickname, he and his brother. Anybody remember what their nicknames were? They were the Sons of Thunder. Where would he have gotten a nickname like Sons of Thunder? Their father's name was Zebedee. So why would they be called Sons of Thunder? What had they done to bring that nickname on themselves? On one occasion, Jesus and his 12 apostles are going from Galilee down to Jerusalem through Samaria for one of the regular Jewish feasts. And because they were on the way to Galilee, when Jesus sent some of his disciples down into a Samaritan city to make preparations for them to spend the night there, and they refused to let them come in. They said, "We don't want you around." And John and James said, "Lord, call fire down on their heads." And so we think that's where they got the name Sons of Thunder. Now, I say that for this reason as we begin this lesson in 1 John. God can really change you. John is known as the Apostle of Love. And the chapter on love in the Bible is what chapter? John didn't write it, by the way, so I don't want to mess you up on that. What's a chapter in love? 1 Corinthians 13. But the book on love is 1 John. Not just a chapter, an entire book. And the book on love was written by a man who on one occasion pleaded with Jesus to massacre an entire city. Because they'd rejected letting him spend the night there. And so this is an incredible transformation that he grew from being the son of thunder to being the apostle of love. And if you will allow God to do that, he can do that to you. It doesn't come overnight, by the way. I wish it did. But it's an ongoing process. Now, in 1 John, as John is writing this letter, and this is called a general epistle. In the old days, they used to be called books like James and 1 and 2 and 3 John and Jude used to be called the Catholic epistles or Catholic letters. And that confused people because epistles written to the Catholic Church, well, the Catholic Church didn't exist until the 6th, 7th century. Catholic meant universal. Think about this. Roman Catholic means Roman universal. kind of contradiction in terms there. But Catholic epistles means epistles that were written to the entire church or everybody or the universal church. 1 and 2 Corinthians written to the Corinthians. Romans written to the Romans. And then there were a number of letters that are written to just everybody. And this is one of them. So this is a general epistle. And at the time he writes this, he is the last living apostle. And what thoughts would you leave if you're the only one left? For years, people knew people that knew the apostles. And now suddenly there's only one left. And so he begins by reminding them, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. That sounds remarkably similar to something else John wrote. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now the significance of that is he doesn't say in the beginning the Word became, or he said in the beginning was, it just was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And then he explains later on that that Word was Jesus Christ when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father. And so he began the Gospel of John with, in the beginning was the Word. Here he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now note the significance of it. He's saying, what I'm telling you, I heard with my own ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is a witness. The word witness is misused in the religious world today. It's an acceptable use of it in modern English, but it's an unacceptable use of the word in a biblical context. In the Bible, the word witness is only applied to those who are eyewitnesses. If you want to do an interesting study, look up the word witness in the book of Acts. It is very clear in the book of Acts that the only people that were classified as witnesses were those who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so when we share the gospel with other people, it's kind of a misnomer. People say we're witnessing for Christ. Well, I haven't seen him. But quite literally, John is witnessing for Christ. And you recall that when in Acts chapter 1, when they decided it was time to replace Judas, one of the qualifications was that he had to be, in Acts 1:23, an eyewitness of the events of the life of Jesus. And so he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now here again, that reminds us of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the significance of this is powerful in a questioning world. 50 years ago, nobody questioned the Bible as the Word of God. I mean, you go to New York, you'd find people up there, and you'd find people on the university campuses that were too smart to know there's a God. But the truth is that until a few years ago, as I study with people who are not Christians, there's been a change that's had to take place. 40 years ago, when I first started preaching, I started full-time work Labor Day weekend of 71. And in those days, you sit down with a person, you open the Bible, and you talked about what the Bible said and meant. Now, many times, you start with, this is God's word. Oh, really? Well, what makes you think that? What proof do you have? And so you actually have to prove that it's the word of God to people. And I've sat down and studied with people that said, well, there's no proof Jesus ever even existed. Well, you really got to be ignorant to make that statement, by the way, because even the rankest atheistic historian admits there's more eyewitness accounts of the existence of Jesus than any ancient figure in the history of the world. We look at the Bible and whether it's trustworthy, for example, and the book of 1 John is a fascinating place to start because John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. I actually saw. I've gone to prison for what I saw and refused to recant. 11 of my closest friends, 11 other apostles, had been executed, beheaded, crucified upside down, every painful thing you can imagine. Rather than recant the testimony that they saw and they touched and they heard. To me, the most powerful proof of all of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that fact. There are a lot of proofs for it. But, you know, there are people who will die for things they think are true that aren't true. What 11 men would die for a made-up story? Rather than just say, sorry guys, we made it up. I don't know about you, but if I made up a story like the resurrection and someone stood in front of me with an executioner's sword, I'd be willing to admit that we made it up. These men died rather than deny that. John is the only living apostle now, and he's reminding a younger generation of Christians. It's been probably 50 years since the church started, and we're now dealing with second and third generation Christians, and he's telling them, people, I'm telling you what we saw and what we heard and what we touched. This is the Jesus who said, put your hand on my side. So that's the significance of the beginning of this, is reassuring them that what they have are eyewitness accounts of Jesus, the word of life. He says in verse 2, I meant to mention too, that it's when people try to argue about whether or not we really have the Bible or not, one of the fascinating things about that is the letter 1 John from this standpoint. If you go back, and I thought about putting it on the screen, but ran out of time before the weekend was over. I ran out of time before I ran out of stuff to do. I put together a list one time of ancient classics that no one questions, like Caesar's Wars of the Gauls, and the works of Aristotle, and the works of Plato, and so on. In none of those cases can we get within 1,000 years of the original edition. Not one. In most of those cases, we have maybe 4 complete copies that are 1,000 years removed from the original. Or we have maybe 60 or 50 partial copies that are 1,000 to 14 years removed from the original. When it comes to the New Testament, if you go to the U of M library, to where they keep their old special documents, they got a name for that library, I forget the name of it now, and you make special arrangements, the librarian in charge of the really important documents will take you into a room and she'll take out 2 pieces of plexiglass, and between them is a piece of parchment. And it's so delicate they won't let you turn it over to see the back of it. If you want to see the back of it, because it's made in papyrus, which is very fragile. In order to see the bottom of it, you have to lift it up like this to look at it. They won't let you turn it over. It's that delicate. It is a piece of 1 John that has been dated to within 20 years of the original. Now, we can't get within 1,000 years of the original with any of the classics. And we have a fragment of 1 John that dates to around 20 years after it was actually written. Nothing like that. Oh, by the way, I mentioned, you know, we have maybe 4 copies of this one and 4 complete copies 1,000 years later and so on. We have 24,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The proof that the Bible we have is the Bible that was written by God's people is overwhelming. There is no historical document on the face of the earth that compares to this one as far as its veracity. The Old Testament is a major example of that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you remember, you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but do you know what the greatest significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is? The oldest copy of the book of Isaiah in existence at the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Hebrew. Now, the oldest copy was actually in Greek. It was a Septuagint copy from about 200 years B.C., where the Jews had, were more and more speaking Greek than Hebrew by then, so they translated about 200 B.C. In Alexandria. But the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible, of a book of Isaiah, was from about 1,000 A.D., and yet Isaiah wrote 700 years B.C. So you look at the time frame, and critics were claiming, well, how can this be reliable? Yeah, so what? It says that it predicted the virgin birth and the death of Christ and all that. How do you know it's even reliable? Because, you know, it was written 700 years B.C. supposedly, and a copy you've got from 1,000 A.D. Well, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found two copies of Isaiah dated 200 years B.C. These scrolls were 1,100 years closer to the original than anything that had been known to exist until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And when they finally managed to unroll these scrolls, which are 21 feet long, guess what they discovered? They said the same thing that the Bible you and I have. And what that proved was that over a period of 1,100 years, the book of Isaiah had been accurately preserved. There is no ancient doctrine. By the way, there is no ancient document you can prove that of, other than the book of Isaiah. So John is saying, and I believe that he said, that he had seen, he had heard, and he had touched the word of life, which was from the Father. And then verse 2, the life was made manifest. In other words, the Word became flesh. This is another way of saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remarkable how similar that is, isn't it? And we have seen it and testified to it. See, he can testify. He's an eyewitness. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest or shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. So John is going to give a couple of reasons why he wrote 1 John. One is so your joy can be complete. What greater joy can you have than knowing that you're ready for the next life? You're ready for eternity. There's no way we can comprehend that. I remember as a young man hearing people preach sermons about heaven, and people trying to give various illustrations of how long eternity is. And I remember thinking, even as a teenager, that's dumb. There is no illustration that you can make to explain to people how long eternity is. I mean, it doesn't matter what your illustration is. The most remarkable one I remember hearing was a preacher who said, imagine a ball bearing the size of the earth and an ant walking that 27,000-mile circumference until he wears a path an inch deep in that ball bearing. He said, eternity is just that's not accurate. There is no finite comparison you can make to an infinite eternal life. And there's a song we sing, Heaven is Worth It All. Oh yeah. It's going to be worth it all. So he says, I'm writing so your joy will be full. And he says, verse 3, which we have seen, heard, proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, the reason to have fellowship with the apostles is because he says their fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ. How can we be sure we have fellowship with Christ? By having fellowship with the apostles. And how do we have fellowship with the apostles? By following their word. Have you ever heard of a red letter Christian? Anybody heard that phrase? What's a red letter Christian? Yep. They just, supposedly they just follow the words of Jesus. And they're called red letter Christians because in a lot of Bibles, the words of Jesus are in red. But they're not really following the words of Jesus, are they? Because Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Let's look at that back in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14. In John 14 and 26, he says, "And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," this is the night he's betrayed, he's getting them ready for his departure, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now let's look from here to chapter 16 and verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Listen, and he will declare to you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So when the apostles spoke, they were speaking the words of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, I believe it's verse 38, "Anyone who is spiritual or a prophet will recognize that the things that I write to you are the commandment of the Lord." So this idea of, well, I just follow the words of Jesus, no, if you're just following what's written in the Gospels, you're not following the words of Jesus. Because in the Gospels, Jesus said that if you want to follow him, you're going to follow the words of his apostles. Yeah. And why would people be motivated to do that, by the way? What do you think the reason for being a red-letter Christian would be? Any ideas? They wanted to say what they wanted to say. There's a whole lot of stuff, you know. If they've narrowed themselves down to four books out of 27, haven't they? Yep. And at the time Jesus is talking, the church isn't in existence yet. And there are some things the church is going to be told that people don't want to hear. And so they say, well, I just follow the words of Jesus. Well, the words of Jesus are also the words of the apostles. Note that John said in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." You want to have fellowship with the Father, you're going to have fellowship with the words of the apostles. And he said, "And we are writing these things so your joy may be complete." Verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him or proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, how could a person possibly do that? Have you ever seen anybody do that? What is that? What's he talking about? People that are doing what? Pardon? They're pretending, yeah. They're calling themselves Christians, right? But they don't look and sound like Christians, do they? They're walking in the darkness. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then if they're walking in the darkness, what are they walking in? Sin. And whom are they following? Satan. Colossians 1:13, referring to those who are Christians, said, "And he has transferred us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Anybody who is not a child of God is walking in darkness. Now, why is it called walking in darkness?
Darkness is where Satan is.
Darkness is where Satan is. Why else?
Think about the figure of speech.
Yeah. And it's an either or. There's no borderline. Well, you know, right here is light and right here is dark. It doesn't work that way. The room is either light or the room is dark. You turn on the dimmest light and the room has light in it. But let's go on a little farther. Why does God choose to use the figure of light for himself and darkness for Satan? What's the significance of that? It's a figure of speech. I mean, God's not some big light bulb shining in the sky. Darkness can't overcome or comprehend light. Now, light, you know, you can't come into a room that's light and turn on darkness. You can't flip a switch and turn on the darkness. You can turn out light, but you can't turn on darkness. It's like heat. Physicists will tell you that you can't put out a flame with an ice cube. You can melt an ice cube with a flame, but you cannot bring enough ice in a room to put a flame out, because flame radiates, light radiates, darkness absorbs, and cold absorbs. Now, darkness, think of the first century. What's the significance, again, I ask, of this idea of light and darkness? That's it. Evil was done at night. There were no street lights. And when it was dark, it was dark. I mean, it was the kind of dark where you put your hand here, you cannot see it. And when did men get drunk? At night, unless they were really far gone. And when do the crooks usually do their business in those days? At night. And so the other significance of that is that in the dark, you cannot see where you are, and you cannot see where you're going. You see, the people that are lost, most of them don't know they're lost. They don't see it because they're in the dark. And so he's referring to this as light. This message we have heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, now if there's no darkness in him, that means there's also no sin. He's not going to tempt you to sin, James 1:13. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Practice the truth. John, it makes a big deal out of the difference between a point-in-time activity and an enduring activity. It's not as obvious in the English translation, but there were tenses that indicated this in the original language that made it more obvious. And what he's all about is this practicing the truth. Now, verse 7, but if now, as opposed to walking in the darkness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Who's the we? The apostles and the people he's writing to. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the apostles of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 3, if we have fellowship with the apostles, then we have fellowship with God, whom they have fellowship with. Now, that means that the first question we need to ask when it comes to our activity as Christians and our activity as a church is, what does the Word of God teach? The first question shouldn't be, what do the young people want? Although we should care about that. It should never be the first question. Sometimes they don't know what they want or need. They need to be taught what they want or need. Well, my kid doesn't want to go to school. Okay. That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't have enough sense to know that he needs school yet. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this comes to this tense in Greek that's hard to translate into English. In the Greek language, they had the present tense and the aorist tense. People often confuse the aorist tense with the past tense, and that's not exactly it. To the Greeks, the present tense didn't end. It wasn't about present. It was about continuing action. Think of it this way. We use the words in classes. We would use the words linear and punctiliar. Linear. In Greek, the present tense, I hit the pulpit, is this. This is not the present tense in Greek. That's the aorist or the past tense, punctiliar. The past tense is a point in action activity, whether past or present. I hit you in the face. That was present tense. I'm hitting you in the face. I mean, that was past tense, was present tense. And it's hard for us to break this loose. But John keeps making a play on these two words, the aorist and the present tense. And he's doing that here. To paraphrase it, to emphasize it, would be this way. Verse 7, if we are walking in the light. Now, if you think about it, even in English, a walk is not a single step. Even in English, you see the indication this is something that's going on. Think I'll go for a walk. You did not go for a walk, not with a single step. Walking in the light is not a single step. It is an ongoing process. And in daily life was often referred to, especially as by the Jews, as your walk. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light. See, God continues in the light. It's not like he's in the light Monday and in the darkness Tuesday. It's a continual condition for God being light. He always is light. And so we should always be walking in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Now, if God is light and we're walking in the light, then we have fellowship. But taking a step into the light is not having fellowship. I remember one of the missionaries in Germany telling about a man who came in Munich years ago and asked to be baptized, and they baptized him. And then he said, where's my $20? What? Said, well, some guys down on the corner told us that they'll give anybody $20 down there that's baptized. Well, how much good did that baptism do? None. And sometimes you run into people think, I'm going to be baptized, and then I'm going to continue to live the way I always did. How much good is that going to do you? You took a step. You're not walking. What does Romans 6 say? That we are raised to walk in newness of life. Okay. This is a continuous. So he's saying in verse 7, if we are walking in the light, as he is continuing to be in the light, we are having fellowship one with another. In other words, as long as we're walking in the light, we're having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the original sense is cleansing us from all sin. It is, all of these are verbs that are an ongoing linear thing. Now, does this mean the Christian is expected to live a perfect life? That's the goal, but we're never going to achieve it. Because if we reach the point where we're living a perfect life, what do we no longer need to be done in our life that's in this verse? We don't need the blood cleansing us anymore, do we? And yet all the time these people are walking in the light, the blood continues to cleanse, which proves that they're still continuing to do what? Commit sin. Now this was a hard challenge for me as a young man when I was trying to do the best I could to be the Christian God wanted me to be. When I first really started after this, this was a concept that just tormented me. How good do I have to go to heaven? Well, if it's of your own good works, you have to be perfect. Be ye perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you know anybody that is? No. And so there must be another solution. And the solution is this. I'll give you kind of a summary of 1 John in this to simplify it in one sentence. John makes a distinction between the person who commits a sin and the person who walks in sin or lives in sin. There's a difference between telling a lie and realizing you shouldn't have done it, overcome with guilt for what you've done and confessing it to God, and determining to overcome the temptation to lie in the future. There's a difference in that and saying, oh, I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter. Now, in John's time, that's what they were being taught by the Gnostics. They were being taught, as long as you know you're a Christian and you're taking our lessons from our Gnostic teachers, it doesn't matter what you do. So here's the solution. If we are walking in the light, our lifestyle is of walking in the light of God's word, as he continues in it, we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No Christian can ever say, I have no sin. What he can say is, I'm not living in sin. I am walking in the light, and when I commit sin, I freely confess it and seek God's help to overcome it. But I don't use God's grace as an excuse to continue in sin. Boy, that clock is messing me up. I preached too long this morning. I looked up and I thought, man, I thought I'd been preaching longer than that, and I forget the clock's off. Okay, so it's off by 5 minutes. So we got 5 minutes too much of God's word this morning. okay. If we say we have no sin, in other words, the we is the people walking in the light. This was the hard part for me to comprehend. He's saying the we, if we walk in the light, and then if we say we have no sin, well, I walk in the light, so I have no sin. No, you still need the blood of Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess, and here's that ongoing present indicative active again, if we are confessing our sin, this is a lifestyle, this is a walk. When we sin, we confess it and we seek forgiveness and we strive to overcome it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we confess our sins, whose faith is our salvation based on in this verse? Or faithfulness? Christ's faithfulness, God's faithfulness. This blew me away when I first realized this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. What's that mean? Faithful means trustworthy. He said, if you confess, I'll cleanse. And when I say, well, I confess, but boy, I just don't, then you're calling God a liar. God said that he forgave you, and you don't believe him? Well, I don't feel. What's that have to do with anything? If we are confessing our sins, no, see, this is not a one-time thing. This is that continual linear tense again. If we are confessing our sins, he is being faithful and just to be forgiving. That's the idea of the original us, our sins, and to cleanse us from how much of our righteousness? All of it. If he cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness, how much is left? None. Oh, but I did such a stupid thing when I was 18. What'd God do with that? So why do you keep reminding him of it? Why do you keep thinking about what God forgot? If we say we have not sinned. Now, if we say we don't sin, verse 8, it's not true. Verse 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So the great encouragement I see here is this. I know this is true because the one that tells me this is the one who saw and heard and touched Jesus. He says that if we walk in the light, his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse me from every single sin. But that's all predicated on me walking in the light and not in the darkness. Chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, now, some would say, well, that sounds like maybe we don't sin. No, there were three different kinds of ifs in Greek. They called them first, second, and third condition. One was if and you will. If you know what's good for you, you get in there and clean that room. That's if and you will. And then there was, if I'm lucky, I'll pass the test. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. And then there was, if you do that again, you're dead meat, if and you won't. There was if and you will, if and you won't, and if maybe yes, maybe no. This one was if and you will. But if anyone does sin, if and you do. If and you do. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. According to this, he's the one that argues our case. That's what an advocate does, isn't it? He is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation is what happens when the value of your house goes up. That's appreciation. I'm sorry. Propitiation. Anybody? That's an odd word. Anybody know what it means? That which appeases wrath. Jimmy Allen gave an illustration back in 1970 that has always helped me, especially after from a year after that, August 14th. He said, occasionally I wake up on the wrong side of the bed and I don't behave the way I should. And I realize on the way to work that I really blew it. And so as soon as I get to the office, I pick up the phone, I call the florist, and I have him deliver flowers to Marilyn. His wife's name was Marilyn. And he said, those flowers are my propitiation. And they appease the wrath that I have garnered that morning. And so propitiation is that which appeases the wrath of a holy God. We have an advocate with the Father, and he's our propitiation for our sins. He's the one that paid the price for the wrath of God, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's a good place to stop, isn't it? So, summarize. John knows what he's talking about because he has touched and heard and seen. And what he says is, don't walk in the darkness and call yourself a Christian. Walk in the light. Oh, but I'm a failure. I sinned. Then confess it and keep walking. Okay?